Yeah, we're here this morning to just quiet our hearts and humble our hearts before the Lord and before His Word to study. We're in the book of Numbers, so if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Numbers chapter 16 is what we're going to study this morning. We've been working our way through this book pretty quickly. We're actually covering five chapters this morning, but we're only going to be looking at one, so we'll be going 15 through 19. Looking at mainly the narratives or the stories in the book of Numbers to grow in our faith and understanding of who God is. So, Numbers 16 this morning. One of the things as we get going this morning and look at what comes up in this text, one of the things that you'll probably encounter at some point in your life is going to be people with some kind of assumption. So they just assume this, or they have kind of a set worldview that has to do with universalism or universal salvation, like everybody is just going to be with God and saved. So that's universalism. I have a few pictures up here that are connected with those ideas. It's an idea that actually can take on many different forms. Some will say, and you've probably heard this, that God is a God of love, and therefore, He won't condemn people to hell. A God of love wouldn't do that. Others will say that people are basically good and they don't deserve condemnation, except for a few who are really, really bad. Usually Hitler is brought up in as an example there. Well, yeah, he does, but nobody else, because people are usually typically good. Others may say that we all worship the same God. There are many roads that lead to God. There are different paths. Could be Christianity, could be Islam, could be Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever. It doesn't really matter as long as you believe in something, which whenever I say that phrase, I think of the guy that I bought Amy's engagement ring from was a old retired Jewish jeweler. I lived in this apartment building in downtown Minneapolis, and his wife would always say that. You know, she'd hear that I'm a pastor and would talk to me about that, or was going to be a pastor anyways, and she's like, oh, good, good, as long as you believe in something. And it's like, well, okay. But that's common, right? That's a common idea. And whatever. There's other forms of universalism, but the basic idea is the same. We're all going to get to God. We're all going to get to heaven. It's just universal. But if you're a Christian who believes that what the Bible says is true, okay, so you got to be both Christian and believe what the Bible says is true. You can't agree with that. You can't agree with universalism. The Bible says that there's only one way, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you believe that and you talk about it, then you're eventually going to face people who question that, who challenge that, and even despise that idea. The Christian gospel is actually very exclusive. On one hand, it's inclusive, like Jesus' arms are open, the invitation is for all. But on the other hand, it's exclusive, and there's no way of getting around that. And it's exclusive in the way that Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that's exclusive by the one that we look to and learn from and follow and worship and trust. And the Bible is very clear. Jesus is the only way. Therefore, yeah, Christianity is the only right religion. That's what we believe. And a lot of people don't like that. They think it sounds prideful or arrogant or exclusive. So you might hear things like, who do you think you are? To think that you're right and everyone else is wrong. That only Christians will be saved. You think that because you were born in the right place and stumbled into the right religion, you're better than everyone else? I've heard those things. And sometimes it's been from people who have been more hostile, but other times it's just people who genuinely are like, really? Like, I just had a guy over who bought a drone from Matthew on Facebook Marketplace, and he found out I was a pastor, and we just launched into this long conversation. He had great questions. He truly wanted to know why I thought Christianity was right, and it was a wonderful, you know, open door. But sometimes you get challenged. How do you answer that challenge? How do you answer those questions? Because you have those questions too of Christianity, or you should. Like, how do I know that Christianity is the only way, that there is only one way to God through Jesus Christ? How do you answer that question, those questions for other people? Is there only one way to God and salvation? Do you know why Jesus said what he said when he said, "No one comes to the Father except through me"? Why did he even say that? So today we're going to read a powerful story. Like, this is probably the most powerful story in the book of Numbers. When I went back, I read through it, and I have a note in my Bible that just says, "This is powerful." So at some point when I read through it, and then reading through it again this time, it's like, oof, this is a heavy hitter. Very powerful story. There's all kinds of parallels in this story to these things that I've been talking about. They're going to help us to see why we believe what we believe and why there has always and only been one way to God. So if you're not there yet, go to Numbers 16. So far, we've seen in this series that the people of Israel had they left Mount Sinai, they made it to the promised land, they were on the verge of going in to take possession of this land that God had promised them, and God had promised them victory and success. He promised that he was going to go before them and drive out the wicked inhabitants. Along the way, he had proven himself with amazing miracles and wonders that he had done, even defeating these gigantic armies. And so now they're on the verge of going in, and yet they rebelled. And so in my last sermon, which was 2 weeks ago, we saw how there were faithless leaders, and they used manipulation, and they used fear and lies and exaggeration to lead the people who then, I don't know if they were glad, but they gladly followed, or they were all in and rebelling against Moses and against God and this idea of going into the promised land. And so we saw that God came and he pronounced judgment. And it was that for every day that the spies were in the land, which was 40 days, there would be 1 year of wandering in the desert. 40 years of wandering until all of the faithless, rebellious Israelites who were 20 years old and older died in the wilderness. I talked about that was about 1.2 million people. And if you divide 40 years, no, 1.2 million by 40 years, it's 82 people on average that died every day. Out of all of those people, only two men would go in. We looked at Joshua and Caleb because they were faithful. They believed the Lord and what he had promised and said. And that's where we left off 2 weeks ago. And as you keep reading at the end of that chapter, you see that after hearing that heavy judgment of 40 years of wandering, the people actually revolted again against that judgment. And they're like, "All right, here we go. We're going in to take possession." But God wasn't with them. And so they went in with their huge army and they got absolutely obliterated. They just got defeated and they got humiliated. They were driven back, it says, by the Amalekites and the Canaanites, and then they began wandering, 40 years of wandering. There's not actually very much written about those 40 years. There's only 5 chapters, which is basically what we're going to cover, and most of those 5 chapters actually have laws or commands in them that God wanted them to obey when they eventually got into Canaan. But there is this story in chapter 16 that we're going to look at. So there aren't many details about these 40 years. As I read through it, I don't get the impression that they're wandering in the sense that they're journeying from one camping place to another for 40 years. It's more like they were out in the middle of nowhere. They're kind of in no man's land. They're south of Canaan, south of Kadesh in this wilderness. There's a couple different names if you look at your biblical maps. and they had nowhere to go. They weren't going into Canaan. And remember, the only way they survived is because God was feeding them every day. And so they could leave, but if the manna didn't go with them and there was no water, they'd die. So they're stuck. And they're just basically in no man's land for 40 years. And so they camped, they settled in this wilderness south of Kadesh, and Numbers 15 through 19 cover that time, and again, mostly have the commands. But here in chapter 16, we see this powerful story, and unfortunately, it's a story of another revolt, another rebellion that happened at some point during these 40 years, and that's what we're going to look at today. And I'm just going to let this story tell itself, but you're going to see how it ties into this kind of idea and parallels universalism and why universalism just doesn't work. If the God that we worship is the God who created the universe and he is God, universalism can't work. And this story will show us. So I'm going to work through it in sections and do read and then explain a little bit, and we'll just work through it. So verses 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Okay, so that's this initial attack against Moses and Aaron. There were four primary leaders. As you look through all the, you know, the different names, you see there's four primary leaders in this uprising. The first was this guy named Korah. He was a Levite, meaning that the Levites weren't given land, but they were given special privileges to actually carry the materials of the tabernacle and the sacred things as they went from place to place. That's Korah. And then there are these three other guys. They're all from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the eldest of Jacob, of the 12 sons of Jacob. That might have something to do with their uprising. Their names were Dathan, Abiram, and On. You don't hear any more about On, but you hear more about Dathan and Abiram. It's important to note that Korah's clan of Levites were camped near the tabernacle, and just beyond their particular clan of Levites was the tribe of Reuben. Probably because they camped near each other, that probably contributed to the conspiracy, but it also becomes significant later on when we see God's judgment that he pours out against them for this rebellion. Korah seems to be the ringleader and probably the one making the accusation in these verses. And he, along with the other three, had stirred up a large group of Israelites. It says that there were 250 chiefs. So this is a big uprising. This is like a coup. And they're essentially planning to overthrow Moses and Aaron and take over leadership for themselves. So that's the setting. That's what's going on. From what we see here, Korah is accusing Moses and Aaron, and this is very important that you understand this accusation. This guy is accusing Moses and Aaron of wrongfully exalting themselves above everyone else in their offices before the Lord, or their positions of leadership before the Lord. So you've gone too far, guy. You know, you have exalted yourselves. Moses, his position was overall leader of Israel. Aaron was the high priest. And they each, very clearly, as we've seen, have exclusive authority and privileges in their ministry before God, in the tabernacle, and before the people. And everyone else in the assembly, all 1. Whatever million could not do the things that Moses and Aaron could do. They alone could appear before the presence of God and had authority over the whole community. And so Korah is saying that that authority and that leadership was fabricated, that you are exalting yourselves. He claimed that all the people in the congregation were holy and that the Lord was among them, and therefore those positions of authority and leadership that Moses and Aaron held were unnecessary, and they only did that for their own personal gain, which it's like, if you start to think about, well, Moses and Aaron were only in those positions because of all these things back at Mount Sinai that God had commanded them. I mean, everything that happened at Mount Sinai had something to do with these two guys and their positions in the camp. And so when Korah said, no, you're exalting yourselves, he was denying that God had chosen and appointed Moses and Aaron to their positions. He was denying that God had given all the rules about the chief priest and his ministry and all the rules about the tabernacle, which there's a lot of them as you read through some of the books we've covered. He's denying that God had given any of those rules. He's denying the chief priest's ministry, denying the rules about the tabernacle and the sacrifices. He's essentially nullifying all those things by saying, everybody in this congregation is holy. You guys have just exalted yourselves. God is among all of us. Okay? Your elevation of yourselves and all those rules is fabricated. It's unnecessary. We're all holy. So you can see why I'm like, okay, well, this is an ancient form of universalism. Okay? We're all, at least among the Israelites, okay? We don't need a mediator. We don't need Moses. We don't need a high priest. We don't need Aaron. We don't need the veils of separation in the tabernacle of the Holy of Holies, if you're remembering or familiar with those different chambers. We are all holy, and God is already among us. And as I look at that, I'm like, that's not that much different than those in our day and age that claim that God is a God of love and deny the exclusive need for our mediator, Jesus, or believe that people are generally good and don't really need salvation. That's pretty similar to what's going on when Korah is saying, we're all holy. We don't need you guys. Let's keep reading. We're going to see what Moses and God think about that. Verses 4 through 11. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. This feels like a little bit of a setup. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them, and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, so like before his sanctuary, like the priests had been doing. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him because God had blessed the Levites and the Korah, who was of the Kohathites of the Levites, blessed them and chose them for specific things, and all your brothers and the sons of Levi with you, and would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? And so Moses is confounded with these accusations, and he concedes to go along with Korah's, I would say, idiotic claims that all the people are holy and God is among them, and therefore Moses and Aaron are a scam. He essentially says, you think you're holy and can minister before God in his tabernacle as priests? Okay, come back tomorrow and bring your censers and act like priests. We'll stand before God together at the tabernacle and let him show us who his priests are. You do not want to do that. Okay? Moses knew what was going to happen. But as he said, these guys had gone too far. They crossed a line, and he was giving them over to the consequences of their foolishness and rebellion against God. And man, we don't want to go there. Korah's accusations were already bad enough, but it didn't end there. Now we see some accusations against two of these other guys and defiance and rebellion. So we read about that in verses 12 through 15. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? They're thinking about Egypt. To kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. So what's happening here is that when Moses called them to appear before the Lord at the tabernacle, they said, no, we're not going. They refused to go, saying that, you know, accusing Moses and saying, you've already tried to kill us by bringing us out of Egypt into the wilderness, and now you're trying to make yourself a prince over us. And so they were accusing him of trying to lure them away from Egypt, and now saying that he wanted them to gather at the tabernacle so that he could punish them by plucking out their eyes. It's basically what they're saying. And so, first of all, you have Korah, who's defying Moses' leadership by showing up at the tabernacle, you know, and saying, we don't need you. We can all stand before the Lord. And that defiance. And then you have Dathan and Abiram, who are defying Moses by saying, no, we're not going to go up there. We're not going to show up. You can't tell us what to do anymore. Now, keep in mind that these guys who are saying, no, we're going to stay in our camp, they are camped not very far from the tabernacle. So now Moses leaves Dathan and Abiram, and he goes back to Korah, and we see in verses 16 through 19 this. And Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also, and Aaron each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the meeting of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. I mean, listen to the scene that's developing here. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. I mean, it doesn't get any more intense than this. A whole bunch of people gathering together at the tabernacle to overthrow Moses and Aaron, and God shows up. Okay, it's a show. That's why I call this showdown in the wilderness. Here we go. Either Moses and Aaron are going to walk away, or Korah and all the others. I think you know what happens. Everybody's gathered. The glory of God appears. Let's see what happened. Verses 20 through 24. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And I want you to see that's what happens if you stand before God and don't have a mediator and high priest. Okay? Whether you're 3,000 years ago an Israelite or today, separate yourselves that I may consume them in a moment. That's what happens because God is holy. And we need a mediator and a high priest. That's what he's showing them here. And they fell on their faces, Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces and said, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and will you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And so you see, Moses interceded on behalf of the people who had not joined in this rebellion. And God listened, and he told them to get away from those who had rebelled. And so I'm picturing Korah with these 250 chiefs. They're standing before the tabernacle, and then nearby, maybe behind them, in the camp were the rest of their people, the people of Korah. And then a little farther out were Dathan and Abiram and their people who had rebelled and refused to go up. And Moses is going all over and he's warning everyone, get away from them, get away, get away. People had to choose right then. They're either going along with this rebellion or they're going to trust Moses and remain with him. And now we see verses 25 through 35 what happened. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones, which is just a tragedy. But also pictured like they are standing there in utmost defiance. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Can you even imagine? And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering their incense. I mean, you can see why I get done reading that, and it's like, oh, man. Powerful story. And it's a powerful message. And there are terrible consequences for anyone who rejects it, whether you were there back then or here today. This story shows us that the purity and the power of God's holiness is dangerous and deadly because of our sin. Okay? They don't mix at all. And in their case and in our case, if you reject God's chosen mediator, high priest, and intercessor, And if you reject God's gift of protection and salvation that he offers through his mediator and high priest and intercessor, you will utterly perish when you come before God in his holiness and glory. It can be the safest place to be if you have a mediator, intercessor, and high priest, but if you don't, you don't want to be there. Jesus is God's chosen mediator, high priest, and intercessor for us. He's the only way to have protection and salvation before God because of our sins. The only way. We are not holy, and we're not able to dwell in the presence of God without Jesus, like Korah was saying. So if we reject Jesus, we will be consumed. The whole book of Hebrews, I mean, it's like this whole book is pretty much about that. Because you have a people who are of Israelite descent who had started to follow Jesus, but were starting to, because of pressure, wanting to depart from Jesus and go back to their old religion. And the author of Hebrews is like, don't do that. How are you going to escape if you neglect such a great salvation as Jesus? He's pleading with them. And he brings up the Israelites many times in that book. And he's saying, don't do what they did. Don't do what they did. Jesus is the only way, not Buddha or Muhammad or anyone else. Those guys are like Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And if you follow them and join their camp, anyone who chooses that and not Christ will be consumed. They do absolutely nothing to remove the penalty and the punishment for our sins so that we can stand before a holy God. Only Jesus can do that. I want to read from Hebrews 10, 19 through 31. Only Jesus. It says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. When you have Jesus, it's good news, okay? Since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Like those guys entered the holy place without the mediator and were wiped out. But we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, meaning when he died on the cross, Jesus opened the way. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The author of Hebrews is being like, it's wonderful when you have Jesus. Like, yeah, let's come together. But then he gets to this, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And he's talking about, it's a little different context here than what I'm talking about, but the consequences are exactly the same as if you reject your mediator. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, which is the same as anyone who sets aside God's chosen mediator. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you came to church this morning hoping to have like a happy, happy sermon, Well, sorry, I mean, I'm just bringing the next one here in Numbers, and we need to hear it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that's exactly what you do if you reject Jesus or choose to go any other way than Jesus. Only Jesus did what was necessary in his life that he lived in perfect obedience to God, in his death in which he paid the penalty for our sins, and in his resurrection where he rose to new life. Only Jesus did that for us to be able to be forgiven and reconciled and made holy and able to draw near to God. He is our mediator, our high priest, our intercessor. He is our Savior, our Lord. He is our life. He is everything. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. He's the only one who takes away our sin so that we can survive and actually rejoice in the presence of a holy God. And so, don't be ashamed of what you believe. Even if people shame you for being exclusive, don't be ashamed. Like, don't be prideful and arrogant. My goodness, this stuff should bring us to our knees in humility. You didn't make up your beliefs. God did. And he chose one way and only one way for us to receive salvation from our sins, and it's Jesus Christ. And so believe it, rejoice in it, keep telling people about it, and invite them to it. And if you're here today and you're one who's been on the fence and you've never just surrendered to Jesus and put your faith in him, receive him today. He's life, he's salvation, he's peace with God and reconciliation. And it all changes because of him. And he is for you, and he wants you to come to him. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we just sit here, stand here in humility before your word. And as we see this tragic demonstration of rebellion, but also your glory and also the need that we have for a mediator and for Jesus and the complete change that that makes and means for us when we have Jesus, we just, I don't know. We stand before you in reverent, necessary reverent fear, but we also stand before you in rightful freedom and joy, because Jesus has done everything. And when we're united with him, we have all good things from you: forgiveness, salvation. We're adopted as your sons and daughters. It's tricky in our world to do what you've called us to do, to make disciples when people don't want to hear about things like sin and judgment or God's wrath. And so help us. Help us to know what to say. Help us to know how to live so that we demonstrate the joy of knowing Jesus and the hope that we have. And ultimately, we just depend on you to be working in people's lives and guiding us, whatever connections and conversations we might have with people. Just guide us, I pray, and help us to know what to say. I pray that you'd open people's hearts and ears to be able to hear what you tell us, so that they too can have peace with God and forgiveness and joy in you. I pray that you just meet us during this time of worship and that this would be a sweet time. In Jesus' name, amen.